Campana. And really had a wonderful time. I was scheduled, yes, isn't he? It's all about him. And I wanted to just tell you something that I think it was Wednesday afternoon at the Handcraft Building. I was praying for all of the kids that came in every day. They're making little rockets and they're making cars and things like that. And praying for them and looking for opportunity to talk. And I engaged this one young man, and he answered a couple of questions, and I began to share with him how that he was, I think he was 11 years old, and I said, when I was 8 years old, I said, I heard a man preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I heard the gospel, and I realized that I was a sinner, and I received Christ as my Savior that night. He didn't let me go, and he said, that's what I did last night. Isn't that wonderful? And I understand that there were four of them who received Christ this past week. That's wonderful. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Well, over the past week since Pastor Roger began this series on the book of Joshua, he's beautifully described for us God's faithfulness in fulfilling a very significant promise, or the very significant promise which he made to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot. And of course, that is the same measure of victory that he's promised to you and me as well, when the scriptures tell us that in Jesus Christ, we too are victorious as we walk with him. And I love the wording in Romans chapter 8 that we're actually more than conquerors. Think that one through. Consequently, the book of Joshua is a good book to read through and to compare your life experience with God's promises to Joshua. Last week, we saw how the Gibeonites had deceived the Israelites. The Israelites had trusted what they saw with their eyes. They had put great stock in the word of total strangers. Bottom line is that they had trusted their own sense of reasoning and their own ability to make important decisions, which for followers of God was an obvious blunder on their part, because they did not openly and explicitly ask God about what was really going down with the Gibeonites, nor did they find out from God how he would want them to handle the situation with him. And I'm guessing that we've all been there at one time or another. I know I have many, many times through the years. Thinking pragmatically, if we ignore or neglect the wisdom and the sovereign authority of God over all of the circumstances of life, such as in this case for sure, from a purely human point of view, this is a lose-lose situation, both for Israel and the Gibeonites. Israel could be sitting there pondering, on nuts, we've been deceived. And the Gibeonites could be contemplating, bummer, now we have to cut wood and carry water the rest of our lives. Fortunately, though, for Israel, spiritually speaking, there was forgiveness as well as a renewed wisdom from God to have a fresh start, divine guidance for how they should handle the Gibeonites from that point on. And that's a good lesson for you and me, too, isn't it? God is a God of forgiveness and redemption. He's always ready to give you and me a fresh start when, as Michael was saying just a few moments ago, when we repent of our independent spirit and we humbly recommit ourselves to him and to his good and holy purposes for our lives. And fortunately for the Gibeonites, as Pastor Roger beautifully showed us a week or so ago, they were brought into a covenant of friendship, of peace with Israel, which included, as we're going to see in just a few moments, Israel's military assistance, which being part of the covenant community now, allowed them to ask for. In the midst of all of that, someone for sure is going to ask, what were all of the kings who were previous partners with the Gibeonites thinking? Now that the Gibeonites were aligning themselves with Israel, they felt intense fear and anger that they had been betrayed, is what I'm guessing. I mean, this was nothing short of high treason from their military and political point of view. And given the human propensity for revenge, they would do anything they could to see that the Gibeonites pay big time for their treachery. Joshua chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 5. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, not Ho-hum, we're talking Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered all of their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now the name Adonai Zedek means Lord of Righteousness. There's good probability that he was a descendant of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. You'll recall that he was the priest and the king of Salem who met Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, met him in the king's valley, and he blessed him. Melchizedek symbolized, or rather was a type of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line, he was righteous and he openly walked with God. Imagine being in that family lineage. So here is a descendant of Melchizedek, Adonai Zedek, whose name is Lord of Righteousness, which is a remarkable name with a wonderful background and significance. But I'm going to just say this. Apparently, this guy is unworthy of that name, because right now he seems to be posturing himself to ultimately fight against the Lord God himself, from whom his very name is derived. You see, whatever godly upbringing or spiritual influence he might have had in the early years of his life, it apparently just went out the window, down the tubes. And that's important for us to see, because it makes no difference who your parents are or who your ancestors were in relation to God. Hey, do you know who I am? I'm a descendant of Melchizedek. Okay, and your point is? Godliness is not hereditary. Each of us has to make the decision to admit that we're a sinner, just as a young man did the other night, and put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "As many as received him," that is Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right and the privilege to become sons of God." And I certainly hope you have received Christ as your Savior as well. And if not, there are so many of us here who would love to talk with you about that and actually pray with you. So anyway, here's Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. He had heard that Jericho had been burned. He had heard that Ai had been captured and burned. And who knows, he'd probably also been well informed about Achan being swallowed up into the earth as judgment from God. And what happens when you hear stuff like that? I mean, if you're not a follower of God, you might get angry. You might become frightened. In other words, as you mentally review all of the information that you have, and on top of all of that, you take into account that one of your own participating coalition nations, a nation of great importance, filled with experienced warriors, has also aligned itself with Israel, you may begin to wonder what's going to happen to us. In today's jargon, a group similar to the G20. Is formed. But in this case, it's what I'm calling the G5. And it's not for economic purposes that they're forming. It's for war. And here are the five. And I want to take time to just enumerate them, because to me personally, here's what I see. The makeup of the group presents an interesting picture, especially from a name, meaning, or symbolic point of view. This is just extra stuff, and this is free. Adonai Zedek, meaning Lord of Righteousness. So here you've got spiritual leadership. You've got Hoham, the Jehovah of the multitude is what his name means, signifying also protecting of the multitude. So you've got spiritual leadership, and now you have divine protection. You've got Piram. His name means running around, think of this, wild and free, like a wild donkey. So now you have energy and motivation. You got spiritual leadership, divine protection, energy and motivation. You've got Japhia, whose name means exalted, probably a high-profile personality, his name signifying that which enlightens, due, who knows, perhaps to a great intellect. Maybe an idea man. Talk with him and he says, oh man, do I have some great ideas and plans for this battle. So you've got spiritual leadership, divine protection, energy and motivation. You've got an idea man, and along comes Deber, who's a scribe. He's a very capable writer for history's sake, perhaps eloquent of speech. Anyway, he's very capable with words, so he's going to be the historian. I look at that group of five, and I imagine that they might be thinking, hey, you know what, guys? We are the Fab Five. We don't need any LinkedIn connections. We are, after all, the Far East Dream Team. We might as well start right now singing Celebration. Right now. Because we're going to sell a ton of books. We're going to get a million of YouTube followers. Verse 5 tells us that the G5 took up multiple positions against the Gibeonites and attacked them. They were obviously anxious to wipe these people off the face of the earth. They waste no time with extra strategizing. Between the five of them, they would form what they considered to be very, very easy battle lines. So now, the Gibeonites are behind a rock in a hard place. When they aligned themselves with Israel through a treaty of peace, they had already counted the cost. I want to go back to chapter 9 just for a couple of minutes here and once again use our imagination. It could have happened this way. When supposedly the Gibeonite government cabinet members met to discuss what they had heard about Israel, and they reviewed all of the options open to them on the basis of the reports that they had heard about Joshua's conquests and the fact that they had been clearly told specifically what destructive plans the Lord had for them, guess what? It's a no-brainer. It's one of those cabinet meetings you wouldn't want to have missed because of all of their deliberations. And ultimately, they became united in their conclusion not to go to war, but then to align themselves with Israel. And in that cabinet meeting, suddenly smiles of relief were on all their faces. Unity had been achieved, and a hush fell over the room as the chairman took off one of his shoes and pounded the table, made the deal-closing argument when he said, "Let's face it, guys. We have heard of the great fame of the Lord, Israel's God. If we hope to live long enough to collect Social Security, and if we hope to live long enough to enjoy at least a little relaxation on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea in the sunset days of our lives, we need to leave the G6, which will become the G5. And by some creative means, we need to think of ourselves. And we need to convince these people, the Israelites, that our defection really is genuine, and we need to join forces with them and Joshua." Can you imagine? Raucous laughter of approval fills the cabinet room. Session over. High fives all over the place and energetic fist pumping. They were going to go immediately to the drawing room and figure out the best ruse, the most creative trickery to use to fool the Israelites. That was then. That was then. Now, things have changed. Five kings and their armies are attacking them, but they know from everything that they've heard that because of the integrity behind the treaty-making Israelites, they're really safe. They're safe. The Israelites have the greatest military mind in Joshua at their disposal. They have an incredible Israeli army ready to protect them because of the treaty that they had all agreed to. And besides that, we here know something that the Gibeonites didn't know. And I was fascinated to read this, that the Israeli War College features a study of Joshua's campaigns all these years later because they're so impressed with his military strategy. That's fascinating. That was free, also. So verse 6 says, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, don't abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. And here again, there are several things in this plea that impress me personally. Number one, I really do think they knew their dealings with Israel were more character-driven than what they were used to. And by character-driven, I'm referring to honesty and integrity, trustworthiness, reliability, loyalty, and honor, and especially keeping your word at this time. Number two, they had already settled in their minds their social standing. It's not a complaint that we're woodcutters and water carriers. We are your servants. And the words that's used there relates to someone being kept in bondage, compelled and obligated to serve. So they were not fighting against the possible social stigma of being woodcutters and water carriers. And frankly, I like that. Number three, the fact that they were frantic and wanting Joshua and his army to come up quickly and save them shows they really did believe in, or at least were fully aware of, the awesome power of God, that God had given this army. Number four, their openness in asking for help on the basis of their treaty with Israel, that's legitimate. And I think that's pretty neat too. I'm really impressed as I read that. Take advantage. Make use of the agreement that you have. After all, we are now in this community of friends, this community of peace. And number five, their apparent confidence in the far-reaching power of the God of Israel and Joshua was revealed in that the help that they were anticipating to come was for the purpose of fighting against all the Amorite kings from the hill country. They knew this was not going to be some brief skirmish, but an all-out war, verses 7 through 12. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And it says, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. That's quite an all-nighter, by the way. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Wow. Now, I've pulled a lot of all-day and all-nighters during my almost 60 years of ministry. Many of those have involved flying in airplanes over and into dense jungle areas, or riding in vehicles going over what some people dare to call roads, but we're not, or guiding canoes through incredibly dangerous waters, or walking through army ant and snake-infested jungle trails, and on and on and on. There have been prayer meetings. There have been meetings with demon-harassed people at all hours of the night, helping couples in serious distress, transporting seriously injured people for medical help, distressful counseling sessions, and on and on and on. That's part of the turf, not just for people in ministry, but folks, for all of us as we work diligently and faithfully at doing the will of God. It's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so many of you here at Cornerstone know what I'm talking about. Tireless servants, selflessly serving one another in the Lord, seemingly on call day and night. And one of the most comforting scriptures that we've all ultimately clung to during those marathon sessions is found in Matthew 28, another promise of Christ. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's basically what Joshua was facing as he got the panicked, desperate message from the Gibeonites. Come quickly and save us. And Joshua pulled that all-nighter, motivated by the all-encompassing promise of the Lord, don't be afraid of them. I have already given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Now remember that in verse 5, what I'm calling the G5 had taken up positions against Gibeon and had already attacked them. Verse 9 says that Joshua and his army, after this all-nighter, still caught the G5 by surprise. Imagine that. Five armies already in fighting mode, already attacking the Gibeonites, already anticipating an unprecedented victory, and yet they are caught by surprise. Can I just say something very obvious here? That's God. Amen? That's God. And the Lord threw the G5 into confusion. And not only that, oh, what fun he must have had. He threw the G5 into confusion. He hurls down hailstones so that more of them died from hail than died from the swords of Joshua and the Israelites. That would have been an incredible disappointment to any glory hog among the five conceited, overconfident kings. But the battle was not finished when Joshua realized around noontime that, hey, if the day is not extended, guess what? The enemy's going to escape under the cover of darkness. He's thinking, this is a long way from being finished if we're really going to do it right. And so there's a sense of urgency here as, and this is important, in the presence of the people of Israel, Joshua prays a prayer. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Aijalon. Oh, okay. Can you imagine the reaction of Israelites who are hearing this? Well, while Joshua is addressing God, their heads are bowed, their hands are folded, their eyes are closed, except for one or two who just had to peek. He couldn't keep from peeking with one eye open, looking at Joshua in amazement as he mouthed those words. Oh, son, stand still. Say what? Oh, son, stand still over Gibeon. Oh, moon, over the valley of Aijalon. And so, the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As, by the way, it is written in the book of Jashar, which is an ancient collection of writings which unfortunately are now lost, but which describe many great events in the history of Israel, including Joshua's address here to the sun and the moon at the Battle of Gibeon. The text goes on to say, folks, that the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man, and I love this. Surely, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. You have that confidence? Surely the Lord is fighting for Cornerstone. Surely the Lord is fighting for you. This is similar to Isaiah 38, 2 Kings 20, to the time when Hezekiah asked for a sign that his life would be extended. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, I'm going to make the sun go back 10 steps. It has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Kind of a different situation to be sure, but nonetheless, there was the miraculous movement backward of the sun's shadow at that time on the steps of the stairway. Did the sun recede? Was the rotation of the earth reversed? Was there an eclipse? I don't know. I'm as anxious as you are to ask the Lord not only about the mosquitoes, but about that when we get to heaven. So here's Joshua praying, Oh, sun, stand still. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. And someone shouts, wait, what? Wait just a minute. Stop the music. What just happened? Now, I know we thought that exclamation, what just happened, was coined by us in the 21st century. It was not. The Israelites could have heard that being shouted thousands of times on that elongated day as the soldiers of the G5 were so uncharacteristically powerless to escape the relentless, pursuing Israelite army, not only stunned by their confusion, but also crushed by an avalanche of hail such as they had never, ever seen. What just happened? Years ago, I read of a group of astronomers, many years ago, historians, some people who were keeping track of time. And I remember smiling as I read that they were filled with consternation and frustration because they could not account for one day in time that had somewhere been lost, a day that they just could not account for. That was so many years ago, I really can't remember the author, the book, the article, or anything else about it. But the problem was eventually solved when they were referred by someone to Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. It delayed going down about a full day. So what did happen? Inquiring minds not only want to know, in today's world, with a huge ego and pervasive sense of self-importance, they insist on knowing. They insist on an explanation. And not surprisingly, their insistence often reveals their skepticism with anything having to do with the living God. You see, when the unbelieving world sees something that's obviously God-produced, professing themselves to be wise, that unbelieving world merely says, and somewhat pompously and unashamedly, well, now let's not get carried away. This simply has to be easily explainable. Obviously, something very natural and very logical has taken place. And all we have to do is think this through and come to a logical conclusion. And one of the more wise and educated men dares to pompously inform the waiting crowd, "Ladies and gentlemen, hear me now and believe me later. I can tell you this for sure. This is definitely not something supernatural." That's the world. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that they repeat that sort of foolishness because, as the Bible says in Romans 1, their foolish minds are darkened and obscured by unbelief. Well, was it something that involved the refraction of light? Or maybe an optical refraction seen in high latitudes or something of that sort? Was the request really for the sun to be silent? In other words, to stop shining so strongly, to cover it with some sort of cloud so that its heat wouldn't stop the strength of the, or sap the strength, rather, of the pursuing Israelites? I don't know. But here's a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which I like, and I read a lot of. Quote, "What did actually happen on that strange day, the long day of Joshua 10? The answers are numerous. An eclipse, clouds over the sun, refraction of the sun's rays, etc. But the best explanation seems to be the view that in answer to Joshua's prayer, God caused the rotation of the earth to slow down so that it made one full rotation in 48 hours rather than in 24. It seems apparent that this view is supported both by the poem in verses 12 and 13 and the prose in verse 13b. The sun stood still, the moon stopped. God stopped the cataclysmic effects that would have naturally occurred, such as monstrous tidal waves and objects flying around. Evidence that the earth's rotation simply slowed down is found in the closing words of Joshua 10, verse 13. The sun delayed going down about a full day. The sun was thus abnormally slow or tardy in getting to sunset. That is, its progression from noon to dusk was markedly lethargic, giving Joshua and his soldiers sufficient time to complete their victorious battle." And this is neat. It goes on to say, "An important fact that should not be overlooked is that the sun and moon were principal deities among the Canaanites. And at the prayer of Israel's leader, Canaan's gods were compelled to obey." You love it or what? this disturbance to their gods must have been terribly upsetting and frightening to the Canaanites. The secret of Israel's triumph over the coalition of Canaanites is found in the words, "Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." In answer to prayer, Israel experienced the dramatic intervention of God on their behalf, and victory was assured. End of quote. Again, that's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Now, you know me. I'm a dum-dum. I don't know if that's the final word on this, but it certainly could be. Again, we'll know when we get to heaven one day and we sit down in a small group discussion of 10 or 12 years. Talk about mosquitoes and some of the other things that we don't know about. But can I just say something here? God lengthened the day. Anybody, you believe that? God lengthened the day. One commentator said this: to human sight, this was a fact. How it came to pass, we can leave with God. Period. End of quote. Okay. Solomon says in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. But even kingly people, after long and often frustrated searches to understand exactly what's happened, even they have to humbly conclude, it is indeed the glory of God to conceal this matter. Absolutely love what one commentator said, quote, the Lord gives the Israelites victory by sending a hailstorm upon their enemies. He also miraculously lengthens the day to ensure total victory, period, end quote. That's all. Take it to the bank, seal it in the records, done, it's over. You can stomp your feet in anger. You can spew out words of frustration. You can wave your angry fist heavenward. You can whimper all you want in vexation of spirit, but the bottom line has not changed. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the eternal, divinely inspired word of God says, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. There has never been a day like it before or since. And at that point, what does the Bible focus on? The sun? The moon? The climate? The season of the year? No. This is beautiful. It tells us there has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. It was once said that the highest tribute that you can give to someone is, they are hard to follow. Or our present-day adaptation, man, that's a hard act to follow. Such was Joshua, an extraordinary man of moral stature and prominence. So was Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and David and so many others. And let me ask you something. Don't you want to be someone who, in that same sense of the word, is hard to follow by God's grace? I do. Don't I want God to listen to me like he did to Joshua? I really do. May there be many days in all of our lives when God listens to you and me as honest and devoted and loyal and committed, earnest and humble servants of his. And verse 15 says, then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Huh? Can you believe that? After such a series of circumstances related to miracles in war and in nature, that almost sounds ho-hum. So he went home and sat and read the paper. Almost sounds ho-hum. I mean, really? Back to life as normal after such a miraculous intervention by God Almighty in conquering the enemy? Can you believe that? I mean, you would almost expect to see the city shut down for a vast parade, victory, down Main Street. Thousands of people on the parade route, waving flags and cheering on the victors. It's even possible that the liberal, celebrity-seeking press, though they are God-haters for the majority, would have been looking at Joshua as a cash cow, hoping that he would take a totally different career path at this point in his life and accept the big buck offers that entrepreneurs would be making him. He could be a media superstar. From their humble point of view, he could have his hands imprinted in fresh cement on the streets of Gilgal or Jerusalem. He could secure the advice and help of an agent and advertise Far Eastern toothpaste, or promote a never-before-heard-of recipe for lox and bagels or Mediterranean falafels. He could be interviewed by David Muir, Oprah, Ellen, Lauer, or even the Mike Huckabee of the day. But no, Joshua continued on just simply being the man God wanted him to be. Not overly mesmerized by the attention of a celebrity-crazed society. Not big-headed or fame-oriented, but God-oriented. Isn't that what you and I should want to be? Isn't it? God-oriented. Not overwhelmed, not stopped dead in our tracks or paralyzed by the problems of life. Nor, on the other hand, cherishing such inflated ideas of our own importance that, honestly, to just simply be a faithful representative of Jesus Christ, that's strangely out of the question. In Ephesians 6:20, Paul said, "Pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." I think Joshua had that same, we can call it, evangelistic burden in his heart. Listen to what he said later on. Pastor Roger is going to cover this in chapter 24. And think about this. If Joshua were here among us right now, this is what he would also say to us. Now, gang, listen carefully. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, if you have the mindset, "I'm too busy, I have bigger and better things to do, I'm not that kind of Christian fanatic, I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb in the world. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose today for yourselves. Choose this day whom you will serve. Stop sitting on the fence. Stop being so cautious. Stop being so timid and shy and undecided or fearful. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." In other words, there are a lot of options from which you and I can choose. Many of them spiritually unhealthy, and honestly, to use the terminology, that we're just plain stupid. But you have to think about that. You have to count the cost. You have to make a choice here. This is a crisis point. And in chapter 24, he closes that challenging statement by taking a stand himself. He says, having said all of that, but I want you guys to think about this. As for me and my household, I want to make it plain. I want to make it as simple as possible. No waxing eloquent. I'm not going to pontificate. As far as myself and my household are concerned, we are going to serve the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Today could be the day the sun stands still for you, so to speak, if I can say it that way. If you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, this is the time to do it. Today could Today could be the day God does something miraculous in your heart and in your life. He wants every Christian to take a stand for him like we've never taken before, so that we can truly be the people that he intended us to be when he created us in Christ Jesus. He who has ears to hear, please let him hear. And I hope each of us listens to him. I pray that each of us has made that commitment not only to be his child through faith in Christ, but also, folks, to humbly and faithfully serve the Lord. I sincerely hope that just like God did with Joshua, that each of one of us is heart ready for him to do in our lives and through us what is far beyond what any of us could ever ask. Father, may each of us today boldly and yet humbly choose to serve Jesus Christ. Forgive our wimpiness. Forgive our paralyzing fear of the unknown and the persistent doubt that so often pervades our hearts and our minds. May we courageously face the darkness, face the challenges around us, confident that as we walk with you, you will give us victory every step of the way, even working miracles on our behalf, just as you promised to and actually did for Joshua and the Israelites. Oh, we love you. We're so grateful that we serve a risen Savior. We serve an all-powerful God who still is in the miracle-working mode within the hearts of those who are willing to submit ourselves totally to you. Father, we love you. We love you. Accept our thanks as we offer it humbly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.